It's good to be here. It's been a while. And we praise God for that. And it's especially humbling because Calvary Chapel has supported New Foundations sterlingly and amazingly for the past 15 years now. So we're very humbled about that. And it just is a privilege to come here and to give a report, a testimony of what God has done in the work. And there's a lot of faces I don't know here as well, so I'll just quickly recap. Shirley and myself from Cambridge, well, Shirley's from Edinburgh, and I've been a GP here for quite a period of time in Cambridgeshire. And for 20 years, we did our own thing. And the Lord arrested us in 2003 and broke us down completely, absolutely reined us right in from a life of sin and selfishness and self-aggrandizement and transformed our life. And the God that we serve is not a God to compromise with at all. I'll tell you that right now. He is a righteous, holy, merciful and loving God, but he is a God without compromise. And we need to understand that Christianity is binary. There is no gray area in Christianity whatsoever. You decide this day whom you will serve. And in 2003, we came to that point and we had to put everything down. And New Foundations was born out of that. The testimony of that is for a different day. But New Foundations is exactly that. It was, in essence, a new foundation for Shirley and myself. A marriage on a new basis, a life on a new basis, career on a new basis. We just had to put everything down. And we put everything down, house, jobs, everything, because we saw a God who is holy. And you can't take things with you. You have to put it down. And compromise is unacceptable. You'll be destroyed. And so we reconfigured our life. And within that, we ended up in Nigeria. That's a different story as well. And we've no experience of Nigeria. I've never been to West Africa. It's not the animals. It's not the crafts. It's oil. It's bling. It's rap. It's corruption. It's pollution. And I've seen two dead monkeys in 15 years and a couple of alligators, and that's it. There's nothing there. It's just industrialized, polluted, corrupt, and godless in a sense. Very difficult area, and I've no training in tropical health. I'm a GP. So God took a foolish couple and put us in that environment. And we've been training up local healthcare workers up there, taking over derelict clinics in the oil-producing area of Nigeria. That's called the Niger Delta, which is a volatile area, lawless, corrupt. A lot of very, very plausible grievances there of oil companies who have basically raped the nation, and the nation there are incensed, and they've got every cause to be so. But the politics, again, is tortuous, it's long-standing, and it's basically down to the corruption and greed of man of all sorts, of all sorts. There are no innocent parties out there at all. So that is the background. For 15 years, we've been really serving the people out there. We're only an answer to their prayer. It's not us. It's just God has put us in the cogs of what's happening out there. And we've had four clinics, a boat, and we've got a mission station out there, a farm. We employ 28 people, godly, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, wonderful people who have put their lives on the line as well, and we regard them as absolute as family, just family. And we've been there over 45 times. We know it's an area where you can't get insurance. We know it's volatile. Hostage taking is a real issue there, and they tried to take us in 2009 when I was out there and failed. So we were very aware that it does happen, and most people are out there with armed escorts. But our security is our profile, because we operate in the very communities where the hostage taken is carried out. So if they want us, they can take us any time. But God had called us to there, so we just had to accept that. And not being part of the oil industry, we felt that and the fact that God had put us there, there would be protection. It's difficult to recount what happened in October. So we've broken it down into a series of extracts, if you like. Well, what the purpose of being here today is to give you the basic outline as to what happened, but that in a sense is not the issue, because in a sense that we knew it may happen any time. The fundamental point that we want to say is that we have a God who is sovereign. He is sovereign, and he is merciful, and he is beautiful, but he's a holy God who we must fear as well, deeply fear. We sing a celebration to God, you are awesome, God, you are awesome. We say our choruses, we have our bring and share, we go to Costa Bible studies, we have all those things. But my God, when you come in front of him and realize that the church is not the edifice, the church is the living, functioning body of Christ, of men and women who are sold out for what God can do in a surrendered life. And that is what we want to say to you. You can trust him. He will take you places you never dreamed or want to go, but within that is the blessing. So I just want to, in a sense, give you a diary before I speak. Some things in life we are prepared for. Can I start by praying? Heavenly Father, we come before you reverently and with a contrite heart, with faltering speech, to simply seek what you would have us hear this day. Lord, remove anything of myself and speak through me and surely. Open the eyes and unstop the ears of people here, that they may hear from the throne of grace what you would have them hear. Lord, there is testimony given for a reason, and that testimony is to communicate your character, what you can do in the land of the living. And for that, we give you thanks and praise and glory. So, Lord, bless this short time, speak through us, and be glorified with every word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some things in life we are prepared for. Many we are not. As Christians, we are admonished by Peter to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And this, of course, presumes that we are clear in our reasoning, our faith, and in our ability to communicate when under stress and testing. I want to start by just showing a small film that puts the whole of the early part of October into context. It starts with a bit of footage of the area where we were taken hostage, I surmised, to give you a feeling of the environment. And then there's a bit of footage of similar characters to the people who took us. They're almost identical in nature. And in a sense, a similar environment, although when we were there, it was under 6 feet of flood, so there was no land at all. And then I'm just going to take you to the week that we were there, a bit of footage from the first week in October of just the stuff that we do. There were five of us who went, Shirley and myself, Ian, a very dear friend who has a similar mission in Africa, delivering the gospel with the use of eye care. He ran an optician in Shepparton, and he's been out with us 5 times, I think. And he brought Alana, who was 24. It was her first time going on a short-term mission. And Leo, who's a dear friend, who came as well. And the third part of the film is really the response of the community in which we work to the death of Ian. And I will talk about that, albeit briefly. But it's touching because I've never seen a funeral procession in that area that is done in a way that is pertinent to Western death. It was an outpouring of grief I've never seen. It was really touching. So I've included a bit of that that we got from a local film crew. And then there's a little bit just about the coverage. There's some shots after that of when the clinic, which we shut for a month, reopened. And then just a footage of the man in charge of the gang, a photo at the end. I think it's important you see that so you have some images in your mind of what in the area I'm talking about. Can we just turn the lights off as well? When a hostile gang took us in the early hours of the 13th of October, armed with guns and malice, we were unprepared and without any form of defense. We were without shoes, barely any clothes, pushed and shoved across mud and fields to a boat. Powered by a throaty 75-horsepower engine and with seven armed men high on drugs and adrenaline, we travelled at speed up the creeks towards the Atlantic, twisting down ever-narrowing tributaries until the engine was cut back. And slowly, between the trees, the boat nudged through the flooded jungle towards a small bamboo raised pontoon just a few inches above the six-foot flood. There we were to spend the first night, and where the next day our dear friend Ian Squire was to suddenly and brutally lose his life before us, shot through the head. There is truly no preparation in middle-class suburban Cambridgeshire for such an event. God's will is both sovereign and permissive. Either way, we have been taken. Processing this was hard enough, let alone trying to process and fathom the loss of our brother. Where was God in all this? When Ian was shot, we jumped in the water, but there was nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, and no knowledge of who the gunman was, where he was amongst the foliage. We assumed he was moving around, an associate gang perhaps, looking for a site to kill us, silent and unseen. And as we clung to the platform, unable to feel the flooded forest floor beneath our feet, we prayed and held each other. But how should we pray in that situation? And what should we pray for? Ian lay a few inches above us, his blood just falling down between the slats. Shirley was soaked in it. It was bewildering and surreal. Is this how life ends? Abruptly, without preparation, in a remote hidden patch of African jungle, without family, without goodbyes, or setting our own affairs in order. Well, as it transpired, death did not come. But the malevolence and the threat of a violent death pervaded the next 3 weeks and one day, exhausting both body and mind as our captors' threats waxed and waned in response to their moods and agitated bravado. Following Ian's death, where we had to sit with him for the next 6 hours, and profanities were hurled at his body, we were then moved at night to another pontoon, about 10 feet by 16. A simple thatch roof, no walls, and we were confined to a double mattress under a mosquito net. We were not allowed to stand up for the duration of the time that we were there. And we shared this tiny space with up to 7 men during the day and up to 14 at night. We were not allowed to leave the mattress except to urinate or defecate, which had to be beside the mattress, and unless they turned away in full view of everyone. We had no toothbrush, no change of clothes, and had to try and wash with the flood water that we captured in some empty bottles. The mattress was riddled with fleas. We were fed once a day with instant noodles, one bowl to share between us. Some days we had bread or groundnuts, but at least they brought us bottles of water to drink. The men shot monitor lizards, escaping the flood by hiding in trees. And they were butchered and roasted on an open fire that was lit day and night on a sheet of metal at the foot of our bed. The temperature was stifling both day and night, humidity almost 100%, and the fire added extra heat and the ash that drifted like grey snowflakes across us day and night. The days were long and uneventful. Drugs, cocaine, marijuana, palm wine and lager both pacified and excited the men by day. By night, the platform was full. Stolen mobiles played rap music of the most sexualized and violent kind. Conversation was profane, intimidatory and loud. Arguments erupted and then died away. Frustration and boredom prevailed. Idle talk changed to conversation about selling us to Boko Haram or shooting us. They spoke in pidgin, which we understand well. We were not human. We were cash cows laid on a mattress, nothing more than simple commodities. Only lengthening shadows suggested any movement of time. Otherwise, we had nothing to do. We agreed that thinking of home was unwise. That was then, and this was now, and we had to engage with the reality of this fact. About an hour before Ian was shot, he had asked for a Bible. And providentially, a member of the gang found one in a stolen rucksack. One of many the gang had seized for whatever they contained, soap, clothes, mobile phones and toiletries in the main. This small stolen Bible in the flyleaf had been presented to a young man only a few weeks earlier, proudly it would seem. But this Bible was our survival kit. And this sounds glib to say, but it was in fact true. The Word of God we saw both as nourishment, as a weapon, as a pacifier, a tool for communication where our words had no currency. It was sharper than a two-edged sword and was our greatest ambassador. And the other key point was our witness. Three adults lying or sitting on a 4'6" mattress for 22 days is a challenge. It's frustrating, it's claustrophobic and uncomfortable. We were under scrutiny 24 hours a day. The smallest behaviors were commented on. After Ian's death and still soaking wet, we essentially shut down for some days, of which we have no recall at all. Just sleeping with each other, our arms around each other. We heard one come up to us and whisper, "Look, they even hold each other when they are asleep." Again, I ask, where was God in all this? Well, remember Job, upright and God-fearing, yet he lost everything. And yet, despite this, in verse 21 of chapter 1, we read, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, Job was settled in his faith. He was settled in who the character of God was. And we had to do exactly the same with everything stripped away. God is sovereign in all things. And we have to receive his word by faith, not with this, but with this. Just as we receive the atoning work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, the living word of God by faith. Faith is the answer, but actually it's equally a challenge to deploy. For the evidence of things seen was hardly encouraging, and the things hoped for seemed hopelessly ambitious. We went to Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Those were absolutely foundational verses. And once we came to every morning, for after a week or two, we found ourselves really thinking that life had moved on at home and we were forgotten. Naive in hindsight, but when you're there, it really seemed like that. Our families were being tutored by the National Crime Agency with possible scenarios they would hear on the phone and encrypted phones, and this whole thing was happening, but we had no idea of this. So we came back to the Word of God day and afternoon and evening and night, because this was where our sustenance was. And Hebrews, those two verses, were absolutely foundational. Why? Because at the beginning of that, when you're so alone, and it could be in our own life through grief, through separation, through breakdown, through illness, we're not alone. We are compassed about by a cloud of witnesses. And for us to actually envisage that on that pontoon, there was a whole crowd of witnesses in the Spirit encouraging us, just as the Spirit indwelling within us encourages us, meant that we were not alone. For the Word of God says that I will never leave you or forsake you. So the Spirit of Christ was there. But these are, in a sense, intellectual ideas, but when you lie there, it was real. You felt this presence, a weighty presence, a cumulus cloud of witnesses. And we were trying to envisage how big is the crowd of witnesses, and it was encouraging. But we then had to consider our feelings, for there were days when I looked at this pump action shotgun, and seriously speaking, I could have happily have picked it up and blasted a few of them. And that sense of adrenaline got you really quite pumped up. And I didn't know I had that in me, but thinking of Ian and the absolute injustice of this, my mother was terminally ill at home and she was having to be put through all this, and the sense of outrage that you woke up every day with, that was the flesh rising up in a surge of anger, fury, absolute fury. Well, that was the weight and the sin that we had to put down every day. But when you looked at these people who said, oh, your number two was an accident, And I was thinking of his wife and his three kids at home and everything else. I thought, that is no accident. That's murder. And you have not an ounce of morality and conscience in you. And I cannot describe the outrage I felt. And for the first week, we would pray to get us out of we considered them brute beasts and the wild bulls of Bashan surrounding us because they were literally around this mattress. I tried to stand up and this guy gets a machete and starts tapping his thigh and tells me to get back. That was the only time I tried to stand up. It's interesting what God shows you in yourself, that I was murderous, absolutely murderous for the injustice of it all. And I wanted to see my boys. So every morning, each of us woke up when dawn came, you heard the fetish temple drums somewhere out there. Dum, 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 dum. About 5 a.m. every day, just as the light, you could just see the canopy of the forest. And you thought, here we go, another day. And that sense of moral outrage would come up. The flesh would just erupt. And you thought, you know, I thought I was sold out to God, but I'm not. I want my slice of the action. I want my life back, and I'm not ready. So we had to consciously say, I'm going to put this sin, this weight that I'm carrying around, I'm going to put it down. And that is not an easy thing to do. And it does so easily beset us as well. For we think we are reformed, but we're not. The level of iniquity, even in that situation, the iniquity of the heart is so black, so dark. So we had to lay aside the weight and the sin of anger, lack of faith, injustice, because that's what the enemy wanted. He wanted us to be defeated. He wanted us to answer them back. He wanted us to express our lack of faith in God. And they were watching to see if that would happen. And what currency could any word that we had have if there was no testimony in the walk? And we knew that. God showed it to us. In Romans 5, we read that we should rejoice in tribulation. For tribulation creates patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So we had to rejoice in tribulation. Well, that is incredibly difficult to do, to rejoice in this situation. But after the first week, God showed us very clearly that we were praying for the wrong thing, that we were praying for release, mitigation, to be extricated from this nightmare. And we just knew that he was just waiting for us to be broken. And it did. It took about 10 days, 7 perhaps, for us to realize that what we should be praying for is a deeper revelation of God in our life, to acquiesce to his will, no matter what it was. And 3 times we had to come to the conclusion that we were going to be shot very imminently, and to make peace about that, and to lay everything down. It's not an easy thing to do. But that is what we had to pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit and an emptying of self. And then you read in Colossians that line that we've said many times, that we are dead and hid with Christ in God. Well, what does it mean to be dead in Christ? Because when push comes to shove, we're not dead. I thought I was, but I'm not. I'm holding on to the flesh. And that's sobering. And it was a powerful time of drawing close to God and actually starting to put down stuff and saying, you know, Lord, I am serious about this. So we needed patience, the fruit of the Spirit. And note, it says, the race that is set before us. It's preordained. God has allowed things to happen. And the Bible says that we should be thankful in all things. And when you turn and begin to thank God, as we did every morning, we would examine ourselves. Surely it was covered in flea bites, so was Alana. They didn't like me, I don't know why, but we would thank the Lord for daylight, for breath in our bodies, for health. There was much to be thankful for. They had malaria. The guy who was cooking our food has bloody dysentery. And we were not ill in any shape or form. We had no anti-malarials, we had nothing. We didn't have one day's sickness. So the race was set, and this was ordained for us. And the testimony comes with not railing against our choice of it, but it's how we accept it. So that was a change of prayer. And as we had a deeper walk and we began to abandon ourselves, we did begin to feel a freedom in our spirits. And we actually felt a new compassion come into us. Because before we had gone, Shirley had got a verse of, to strengthen that which remains, from Revelation 3. Of the church of Sardis. There are things which look alive, but they're dead. And it came to us quite clearly that what needed strengthening was love and charity. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this could only be of God. And as we began to consciously say, okay, you know, despite the situation, I'm going to love these people in some capacity. And one guy had fractured his ankle. He was bent right over and trying to walk on this bamboo platform. He was obviously in pain. And I looked at him and I thought, I felt this wave of compassion. I told him, if you can get some plaster of Paris, I'll set that for you. He looked at me. And then this other guy said, why would you do that? And I said, well, he's fractured his ankle. Yes, but you're our hostage. And I said, well, I can divorce the outrage I feel about the hostage situation from the fact that you're obviously in pain. You've got a fractured ankle. We stopped the conversation here. Why? I said, because you're speaking to my soul. And he turned. And we suddenly saw the key. It was a love of Christ in the midst of this. It was to love your enemy. These guys had had no love in their life, and there was no love in their theology either. One said, when you pray, you're always praying to Jesus of the New Testament. Why do you always read the New Testament and not the Old? They had stopped with the judgmental God and they hadn't read on. Your Jesus is different to the one that I was told about. Tell me about him. Incredible. Incredible. And so we sat there with one in particular, same age as our youngest son, smoking joint after joint. But he wanted truth. And in a misplaced, twisted sense of comprehension, he had drifted into the gang because he wanted identity, he wanted security, he wanted relationships, he wanted love. And the enemy had stepped in and given him the ultimate counterfeit to join a demonic group led by a man who followed a demon, who was demon-possessed, no question about that, who had oblations every day and followed a god called Ekbesu. And yet this young man wanted to know more. And the Holy Spirit permitted us to speak to these guys, three in particular, who were keen to know truth and to keen to hear the love of Christ. When the drug taking, which it did every day, surged, and they're on tramadol and coke and everything else, and then they crash and then they'll be up again, and you were sort of mirroring their moods. We found when the noise got intolerable, we'd just continue reading the Bible, but raise the volume up a bit more. And as we raised it up, the enemy was surging up, the rat would come up, and eventually Alana would be almost shouting, and then they'd all be asleep. I don't say this, I'm not exaggerating, but they would just quieten down, and the word of God would just go over the whole platform. And one said, you know, when you read the Bible, an angel passes over. And we said, why? He said, because it always goes quiet. And we saw, I'm not romanticizing this, it's true. The word of God has a power in it that we saw, a remarkable power of truth. God moves in amazing ways. And it was only in the penultimate day that we had realized we had said everything we could possibly say to tell the ones who wanted to hear of the love of Christ. And the penultimate day, we looked at each other and we said, we have spoken the gospel. We'd read the New Testament twice and most of the Old Testament once. We'd had Bible studies for the last week every day. And the penultimate day, we went through the book of Zechariah at their request. And the next day was going to be Timothy. And one boy said, I'm 51% sure you're speaking the truth. There was something redeemable in all of them. But they'd listened to lies of the enemy. And God calls us to be obedient. After we had got back, we decided to shut the clinic for a month in memory of Ian, which is not easy because in that we lost about 30 children who paid the price of that with their life. They could have been treated easily. And the memorial march that you saw there came out of that. And we thought it was the end of the work. And that was fine because it's God's, it's not ours. But the Lord spoke very clearly, it was to open again. And we thought, yeah, but the guy's not caught. There's vigilantes in the community. The clinic can't open. It's not safe. There was a death rat on our main guy out there. And the Lord said, no, it should open. So on the 8th of January, we had a 2-day prayer camp out there. And the idea was to rededicate the work, not because it's medicine, but because it's the gospel being preached. It's a mission. It's not healthcare. The healthcare is the access to preach. And maybe over the years, it had rebalanced itself, but we thought, no, we're going to go back and strip out the whole thing again. So we rededicated the work on the 8th. But a lot of people said, oh, it's dangerous, because the guy was still out there. There'd been a shoot-up only about a week earlier. They would put armed gangs on the clinic and everything else. We said, no, it's going to open. Even I was a bit hesitant, actually, and there's a team out there who said, no, we prayed about it. The Lord said, open it on this day. So on the 10th, it did open, and you saw the photos of the clinic opening. The next day, Carraway, who was a general, who's one who shot Ian and held us, was arrested, apropos and laughing. If we had opened after he had been arrested, there would have been no testimony at all. But because we opened in obedience, and everyone's saying, oh, it's not safe, it's a crazy idea, the next day he was captured. I just see the hand of God on that completely. Even the community chairman phoned me and said, you know, your God has orchestrated, he's a fetish follower as well, he said, your God has orchestrated all of this. And I can see his hand in it. And if we have waited, we would have never had the testimony. So in conclusion of my bit, everything that happened to us, we had no power, no autonomy, nothing. But I tell you this, the Word of God is powerful. It is food. It is nourishment. It is true. And we can sit here and fall asleep and think about other things and think, well, I'll quote a bit of this. But when push comes to shove, when you've got a gun in your face, I am amazed that God speaks. He is real. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we bless God for his word. I'll pass you over to Shirley. Thank you.
I'm just going to wrap up how we, well, not how we got out, but the fact we did get out. We've been there 21 days and our hope had ebbed at this point. We looked around and the water supplies we had were diminishing. The food was not there. So there was limited food, there was limited water. And as people not accustomed to drinking water from the creek, we would have died without bottled water very quickly. And this particular day, unbeknownst to each of us, we all woke up with very heavy hearts. And I actually woke up thinking, this is the day that we're going to die, because there's no water, there's no food. We are nothing but a burden now. And I kept thinking, and had to fight this thought through the power of Jesus Christ, that how can they ever release us when they've shot our friend? How can they release 3 hostages out of 4? It's never been done. In fact, although it's an area that kidnapping takes place, it's usually oil workers, and they're kept for a few days. They're well looked after. The people are, because they're lovely people in Nigeria. I still love them, and I still love Nigeria. I have no ill will. I love it. And I would go back tomorrow if I could. And normally they look after people, they're released within a few days, money's paid by the oil company, and they don't kill people, they don't generally harm people. But this was different. And they'd shot Ian. And although David had earlier alluded to the fact that we were cash cows, which we were money in the bank if they could get someone to pay, and they did mute selling us to Boko Haram in the northern part of Nigeria, which was the one bit where my blood ran cold. I thought I would rather be shot here than in the hands of the Muslim extremists. And David alluded to the fact that we were cash cows, but I will state quite clearly, and it was clearly evident from day one, this was a spiritual warfare. These people were worshippers of a demon god, Egbesu, as David had said. This young guy who was the general, a tiny guy, you wouldn't give him a second look anywhere else. He commanded such fear, there's no words to explain it. Even his presence as he approached was malice, was darkness, was fear. Even as he approached on his boat in the evening, because we would have these 7 guys who we did build up a relationship with, we did witness to, we got on good terms with 3 of them. Things changed, as David has said, through the power of the Word of God and through his Spirit telling us how he wants us to live and how he wanted us to treat them. But the ones that came in the evening were not the ones that were, we weren't allowed to speak to them, we weren't allowed to look at them. That was a very different, that's where the general came with his, the elders, as they were called, the captain, the various levels that they held. But they were all heavily involved in this cult, occult, demonic, ritualistic religion. The guys that were with us were half in and half out, and were still redeemable, still reachable, and still had a hunger and thirst for truth. but the elder ones, including this tiny general, were a very different group of people. And the general himself, when he spoke, he didn't speak with a human voice. And I'm not exaggerating. I am not saying anything that isn't exactly what we witnessed. He spoke with a demonic voice that was not human. There were periods, small periods, where he spoke with a human voice. But the bulk of the time when he addressed his crew or he spoke through someone to us, I would say it was not a human voice. So he had a great powerful essence of demonic activity just round this tiny frame. And they all called him master. So they had sold themselves into demonic slavery to this one man, who really, most of them who were big guys, could have blown him over with the breath of their mouths. But he had something that instilled great fear. So if that paints a picture of how it was not a clear picture that we would ever get out, those were the thoughts in my head. They'd killed Ian. Generally, kidnappers want some money, oil companies or companies pay. It was also coupled with the fact that we were told quite early on that all the communities he had banked on to help him, because they move hostages around, had all withdrawn. They said, "We're not helping you. You've taken the wrong people. You've taken the people that help our people. We're not helping you." So even the other gangs and the other militants wouldn't help him. So in a sense, it comforted us one way. But in another way, we knew then he was a very desperate man. So all this was building up until this day we woke up. And I really thought this was the day we were going to die. And as David said, we had to do our toileting just here. If we were sleeping here, it was here, into the water, the flooded water. And in God's providence, as David says, when we were taken, we weren't taken with much clothing. We were not really prepared. And one of the things I had managed to grab was a wrap, which you usually wear around your waist. So this wrap became our privacy. It was a wall. So David would hold it up and I'd be behind it. It was a level of privacy. And that was the situation I was in at that point this day. Ilana was still lying. I could see she was in a bad place. We all woke up in this bad place this day, but we hadn't discussed it. So I'm in the middle of this, you know, very necessary but not most attractive position. And as David said, night and day, from time you woke up and before you were awake, if you got any sleep, we didn't sleep very much, but God was gracious and provided enough sleep for us to be well. But night and day we would hear this sexualized rap, violent rap. I mean, talking the extreme end of rap music. That's what we heard, day and night. And it was from competing phones that they had stolen. So there was just a lot of cacophony, a lot of noise all the time. 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, whatever time. Somebody was watching a film on a phone or listening to music, so it was cacophony and profane, demonic, I would say. And we were constantly doing spiritual warfare to protect ourselves, even from the music and from what was coming as the spirit from that. So that was the background of the noises we heard outside, the arguments, the shouting, the swearing, the profanity. It was that. As I'm doing my toileting, thinking we're going to die today, praying to God again to release everything and give it to him and just say, whatever you will is, Lord, even if it's death, and to be prepared and say, thy will be done, not my will, but yours. Sounds easy, it's not. And as that was happening, I looked over at Ilana and just felt really heavy for her. A song played. But this song played in the most defined way. Every other bit of music stopped. Again, I'm stating to you, this is fact. This is not exaggeration. This is how it occurred. This is the God we serve. Everything stopped. Every argument, every fight, every shout, silence. Every phone was silent. And we heard a clear, clean sound that, as David put it, seemed to reverberate everywhere. I wonder if you could put that on and let you hear what the song was.
God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see.
So that's what we heard coming out from a phone, we presume. Clear, clean. A message from the throne room of grace. And I looked at Ilana and Ilana looked at us and she said, God's just spoken to us. 24 and her faith was strong. 24 and she knew how she'd woken up feeling that morning. God had spoken into our lives. And the words clearly that came were, God will make a way today. And we heard those words clearly. And there was no human way we were getting out of there. There is no human way. We were miles and miles. We were an hour on a very fast speedboat from the nearest area that would have known us, from people that would have known us. The army had sent people out to look for us. We heard them on the Sunday after the Friday, so a day and a half after we'd arrived, a gunboat came almost up to where we were. And I thought, great, we'll get out of here. But they transferred us into another boat and took us right into the interior of the bush. And they took us one by one. And when it came to me to go, I said, why should I get on the boat and help you to hide me? And they said, if you don't, we'll all die. So I figured that was a good reason, so I got on the boat. And we sat for hours and hours on this boat, hearing our possible rescue just a few minutes away. But it could have been a million miles. That was the nearest we came to a full-scale rescue. But it wasn't God's timing, because we'd only been there a day and a half. We'd seen Ian killed. Our hearts were full of, as David said, anger, hatred, bitterness, resentment, outrage. And what God had said to me on the flight, that we were to strengthen that which remains, I had applied to the work in Nigeria. I thought that's the theme of our prayer camp, because we always start every trip out there with a prayer camp of 2 or 3 days fasting and prayer with all the workers. And I thought, well, this is the theme God wants, to strengthen that which remains. But little did I know that that was meant for us in that captivity, that we had to strengthen those things which remained. And those things which remained were immediately connected to us with 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three things remain. They're faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So, I mean, our God is amazing. He put things in place. He prepared us. We didn't know we were going to be taken. He did. We didn't know Ian would die. God did. His will is His will. He's God. We are not. We wouldn't have chosen for it to happen this way, but God had His way of doing things. And from the blood of Ian on the soil of Nigeria, as David said, with the clinic reopened, and that has been our prayer since we got back, that Ian's blood would not be wasted. But there, you know, we know from the past, martyrs in the Christian life have been so big a part of the growth of Christianity. All through history, every country. And what we've always learned is that the blood of a martyr on any soil produces fruit. So we prayed for that. We didn't want any bitterness or anger about Ian's death towards God. So we prayed for fruit. And daily we see the fruit of it. People are coming to the clinic asking how to become Christians. Our workers have now set up a fellowship in our bungalow, which you saw, which was a miracle of God, the provision of that place. They're setting up discipleship courses, which have never been done in that area, because they're serious about their faith. And the people who are coming are serious about the God that they've witnessed through this whole thing. As David said, there was periods of time where we thought we'd been forgotten. It's crazy, but that's your mindset. We thought life's moved on. But the impact of what happened to us has had a reverberation around the world. And I believe it's because Ian's life was given in martyrdom. He didn't just die. It wasn't an accident. God knew what was going to happen. And we attended Ian's memorial service when we got back. It was very busy. It was a lot of people came. He was very popular with his work, with everything. And it was a heavy day. But one of the final pieces of footage his son had put on was Ian actually speaking in a church. And what was he speaking about? Life and death. And how death for a Christian is nothing to be worried about. It's nothing that we should face with fear. And it's nothing that we should try and avoid at all costs. But it is our blessed hope that we will see our Saviour as he is and be known as we are. That is our hope. What else do we have as Christians beyond what other people have, except this amazing hope that life doesn't end here? We change address. That's all we do. The same intrinsic person you are now, you are with God. And Ian was talking about this on a piece of footage. And we knew, without a shadow of a doubt, he was with Jesus Christ in a second. I think it was about, you said, 3 or 4 seconds. The shot was so fatal, so lethal, that it was right straight into the back of his head. And we watched him just go from life to death instantly. And we knew that at that instant that he was with Jesus Christ and face to face with his Saviour. So with this song came, we knew there was no human way we were getting out of there. And we'd clearly seen that everything was going downhill. We were trying to prepare ourselves that this may be the end. Then we heard that. And we had a very strange day holding on to that excitement of hearing that song and looking at each other, barely able to talk, because if we voiced it and it didn't happen, the actual disappointment is so crushing. It's a visceral pain in your inner being when you lose hope. I can't tell you what a pain. It's worse than any physical manifest. It's a visceral pain, losing hope. And again, we went back to what God was telling us to strengthen that remains. And hope's one of them. What is our hope? Our hope might not be that we walk out of there. Our hope might not be that we will see our sons again. But what is essentially our hope as Christians? To see Jesus Christ, to be accepted of him, to be hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that was the hope that Christ had been strengthening in us. Not necessarily at this point that we were going to get home, but that if we died, we would be with him. So we'd faced this wrestled with it individually, quietly, all that day, not knowing really what was going to happen. And unlike any other day, the general and all his elders arrived quite early in the day. They never were seen during daylight hours. They hid out other places. I don't know what they did, but he was not seen during daylight hours. So they came during daylight hours and just sat. And it was a mixture of absolute elation and excitement. We could be out of here today. God has spoken through that song. But then there's a crashing enemy's voice saying, you're going to die today, you're going to die. So we wrestled quietly. We didn't really speak much to each other. We did pray. And we didn't pray about release. We prayed for God's will. We prayed for peace. We prayed for the fruits of the Spirit to be manifest to our captors. We prayed for people at home. We didn't pray to get released. We just prayed that God's will would be done. That was a huge change, praying from the first phase of, get me out of here, God! That's how we prayed. It was desperation. Please get us out of here. But we had to see him differently. We had to see his will differently. We had to see everything differently. That whatever he takes us through, and whatever his will is, it is the right thing. And we may not understand it at that moment, but he has a purpose in everything he does. So we were sitting this day, you know, just wrestling with these feelings. And to cut a very long story short, we were, by the time it came to nightfall, we were told to get on a boat. We were told to bend almost double down on the floor with everything covering our heads. We were told not to speak, not to make any noise. And we did what we were told. We sat on this boat, it travelled for about an hour. There was lots of voices around us outside. We were passing through, obviously, some communities. But we didn't know where we were going. Half the time I'm thinking they're taking us to shoot us somewhere, because that's a vision that the enemy, I believe, kept putting in my mind of us being shot and falling into water. So I was fighting that and just praying the whole time. And about 10 days before we got out, there had been an asset, as they call them, of the Nigerian government sent in to check if we were still alive. We'd been taken to another part, actually a pontoon where the general slept. And we waited there for several hours. We thought, are we getting out today or are we going to be killed? And then this third party arrived. I didn't trust him at all. I didn't know who he was. I thought, this is a guy that's come to take us to Boko Haram. But actually, it transpired he was an asset of the Nigerian Secret Service, and he was there to film us to get proof that we were alive. And he spoke to us, and we had to give a message. And he said he was negotiating for our release. And he said, you should be out in a couple of days. And I said to him, a couple of days? And he sort of looked away. So that was the one thing we knew was going on in the background. This guy was in negotiations. But there were a number of factors that mitigated against that. Not least of all, in my mind, that any sum of money that was going to be signed off had to be signed off by the president of Nigeria, who is a Muslim. And I thought, well, why on earth would he sign off assets for Christian missionaries? So there was lots of things that we had to mitigate against, so we didn't know what was happening. So as we travelled on this boat, we weren't sure where we were going. But at the end of the journey, we were actually at dry land, which we hadn't seen for 3 weeks. And at the top of this very steep embankment were two men with their arms outstretched, pulling us up. Once we were ripped off everything off our heads and they shouted, go, go, go. We moved very quickly with legs like jelly because we hadn't been walking or standing for 3 weeks. But we got up this and literally there was two trucks of soldiers and a big 4x4. And these two men, we were just saying, quick, quick, in the car. And we got in the car and we looked at each other and thought, we're out. We're free. And we stepped from one world into a completely different world. And what struck me then was when we were first taken, I was praying to God, you know, this desperate prayer, get us out of here, and then changing to say, thy will be done, whatever it is. And trying to understand what he meant by the strength and the things that remain. I knew it was for there. Trying to hear what his voice was in this position. And the only thing I really felt in my spirit him saying was, see what I will do. Just see what I will do. So I kept going back to that during these 3 weeks when things seemed very hopeless, when there was lots of threats. And I would just say, okay, I'll see what you can do. And I, you know, that could have meant anything, couldn't it? It could have meant, see what I will do. You will be martyred too. Or it could have meant anything. We had to get to the place where we see what he will do. Whatever it is, we will embrace it. But as we were in this 4x4 leather-clad, air-conditioned car, I thought, this is what God can do. We were driven to a safe house, well, the headquarters of the Secret Service first, very quickly debriefed by them, then driven another several hours to a safe house in the middle of a suburban area. It actually looked like a derelict house, and I refused to get out of the car at first because I said, well, where are we? It was just men surrounding it with huge guns. I said, this looks like another captivity. And then they opened the door and there were two Nigerian women inside who were a Secret Service. As soon as I saw women, because we hadn't seen women for the 3 weeks, I thought, we're okay. So we got out, we went in. They treated us very well. We had a doctor and a nurse that looked at us to see how we were, and we were fine. A few bites, but ostensibly we were fine. Looked like a nightmare. I had dreadlocks. I thought I was going to have to cut all my hair off. But we were fine. And they debriefed us that day, that night, and the next day. And then they said, we need to get you to Abuja, which is the capital of Nigeria. And I thought, that's an 8-hour drive. I'm not getting in another car. I'm not a captive. I'm not doing... Didn't have to. And they said, we're going to fly you up. But because we can't find a flight that's suitable, we've hired a plane. So we looked at each other. So very early the next morning, they said, we need to go... The plane's there. So we arrived at a private airport that was just for politicians. Nobody in it. Huge airport, leather, everything. And there's us. We've been given clean clothing, clean underwear. We'd been given a toothbrush and toothpaste, which we hadn't had. We'd had a shower. We'd had food. We felt human. We felt cared for. We'd seen women who were Christian Secret Service officers, who we were able to share some of the things with, and a Christian bodyguard, Patrick, who spoke to us so kindly, so warmly. We hadn't heard a kind voice. So God surrounded us with Christians, even in the Secret Service safe house, and gave us someone to talk to, someone that understood, and someone that knew that this was God's will, and that he'd brought us out safely. So the airport was there, and we had the two ladies with us, and finally, we were put on a Learjet. So it was me, David, Ilana, two Secret Service officers on a white leather Learjet for us. We even had our own air hostess who came and said, what can I get you? Would you like food or coffee? We were like, what? And I'm in a huge African outfit, because that's what they gave me. Multicolored, very nice. And a pair of sunglasses. And Ilana's the same. And I asked for coffee, because we like our coffee. And we sat with a cup and saucer, China cup and saucer, on this flight with just us. And we set off in a storm. It was a thunderstorm. They weren't sure whether, and we weren't sure whether they should set off, but they did. But as we lifted above the storm, we literally got into clear. The storm was here. Up here was clear air, and it was the beauty of creation. The colours were something else. The sun was there, and it was a metaphor. You know, it was a picture that God was giving us. There was a storm that looks like you won't get through it, and what's the insanity of lifting up in even a Learjet in a storm? But above that storm, or through that storm, there's a peace, there's a new day. And if it's in God's will, it doesn't matter what the outcome is. That's where we got to. So we flew on this jet, and we had our coffee. They gave us chocolate. And immediately what came back to me was, see what I will do. I thought, this is what our God can do. We came from a flea-ridden mattress where I tell you, if the Spirit of the living God and His Word had not been with us, we would have lost our sense of self. We would have had PTSD at the very least. We'd seen someone shot. We were covered in blood. We'd seen the horrors that you shouldn't see. If we didn't have the Bible, the Spirit of the living God, we would have lost our sense of self. We would have suffered some form of crashing, some breakdown, some, because you were in amongst people who were violent. It was just no noise. There was just noise, no rest, no peace, very little sleep, very little food, very little water. But we were well, and God brought us home. We haven't even had a nightmare. We haven't needed to go to counseling. We haven't needed to address this in any way but through the Word of God. It is the thing that sustained us. It is true. It is what you can base and bet your life on, because it's what we based and bet our lives on. And if it wasn't for that, I really do believe we would have lost, because I've seen other kidnapped victims in Nigeria who were treated quite well, but they were there for a little while. But they come out and they've got unending problems of nightmares, of being unable to readjust, of... We had nothing. Ilana was 24, her first trip abroad to a mission thing. We were like, you know... But her faith was so strong, and she looked to Christ. I think the important things we learned out of that were the Word of God is true. And if it was, you know, good old desert island disc, what will you take with you? I'll take this, thanks. You can keep everything else, but I'll have this. And probably a pair of reading glasses, actually. But the Word of God is true, and you can trust it, and it becomes alive. And the way God asks us to treat people, which was what David alluded to, and what came back to us was, well, even in Romans, where Paul says, feed your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. So we were lying on this mattress with a piece of bread that size. That was our food for the next few days. And we read that and thought, we should do it. And I said to David, should we just give them a bit of our bread? And he's like, well, we've only got that bit. And I'm going, yeah, no, what should we? And so let's try it. Let's just give them it. There was three of them that weren't getting fed much. So we tore a piece off and handed it to the guy. And he took it, and it just transformed the way he was towards us. We saw the power of God in being obedient, doing what the Word of God said. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's not rocket science. So we gave him a piece of bread, and the guy changed out of all recognition. He was one of the ones most interested in doing Bible studies, in hearing the gospel. And we offered it a number of times when we had bread. The ones that would take it were the ones whose hearts were open to hearing the truth. Others we handed it to, literally. You would have thought I had a gun in my hand with bullets. I handed it to a huge guy, and he went backwards like this. No. That was a picture of the power of doing what God tells you. Even the people that most wanted to kill us, when we offered them bread, they backed off. He had to go backwards with his hands up. This is what he did at the offer of a piece of bread. It was like I'd taken out a gun and said, get back with that. But I've taken out a piece of bread. And so if we do it the way God wants us to do it, there is power in that. There's power in His Word. But the most thing, though, when I came back, I said, God, what do you want us to share with people about this? And the most pertinent thing is, when we were taking that early morning, we were all fast asleep. It was pitch black because they'd cut the generator. We woke up with this horrible noise of bang, bang, banging, people shouting. It's very hot there. We weren't wearing anything in bed, so we were just sitting under a fan. The fan had gone off. It was very hot, and we thought, what's happening? David was still asleep. I woke him up. I said, what's going on? As soon as it was out of my mouth, I thought, I know what it is. We listened to them getting through the two bedrooms of Ilana and Ian, and then into our room. While they were breaking into their rooms, we were scrambling around for clothes. It was pitch black. You can't see your hands in front of your face. I found some trousers, pulled them on. Not much else. Then they burst through the door with light. And at that point, I could see my top. I reached for it. They kicked it away and said no. So there was it became a violent kidnap at that point. But the point that God has really brought home to me was, as we were lying there, thinking peace, safety, we're okay, we've got an 8-foot wall, we've got flood lighting, we've got God with us, we've been safe for 15 years nearly out there. But I was reminded of the Bible saying that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and sudden destruction will come. And I thought, that is what happened to us. We were lying there, unprepared, undressed. It was the dead of night. We were not ready. And I said to God, well, what do you mean by this? He said, that's my church. My church are asleep. They're undressed. The clothing they have is not without spot, and it's not without wrinkle. That is the message. That very graphic kidnapping where we were not prepared. Jesus Christ is saying that's the church, and that he's coming back soon. And we can testify to what we saw in Nigeria. It was like the restraining hand of God has come off the Delta. There was a peace. There was an ability to work there. It has been almost like a flood of evil has come in. And God's saying, that is going to happen here too. We're not going to be immune. Do you think because we're British or American, our lives are going to be sweet? They're not. There is a testing and a trying coming for every Christian. There's persecution. There is a hard road before Christ's return. And we as a church have to be ready. And we have a gracious God, a merciful God, who's telling us, get ready. And nothing that we're holding on to is worth holding on to. I can testify to that. When you face death, you don't want anything. You want to be sure you have a clear and good relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all you want. So put down everything else and leave it alone. I'm saying it much to myself as to you, because it's so easy to pick things up even after being back a couple of months. But Jesus Christ, his word says that he's coming back. Why would we doubt it? He says, look at these signs. I'm looking at the signs. He's fulfilled every one of them. Israel's a nation. Never, never before. The things that are happening around the world. We have to walk circumspectly. We have to read his word. We have to look at what's happening. And we have to prepare ourselves. We have to put everything down. And we have to be wearing quite clean garments. And whatever that takes is what we should be doing. That's what God would like me to share.